And as we prepare to look at God's Word, would you pray with me? Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for the opportunity now to come and look into your Word and to hear the reading and preaching of your Word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, in whom we have been baptized and through whom we have been united to Christ, may He be poured out upon us richly this morning, that we may hear and understand your Word, that we may be convicted, that we may be comforted, or that we may find our all in Christ and in His kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Story goes that one day a mother was listening to her young boy praying in his room, and she was very pleased to see that her young boy was praying, and so she kind of listened in, and as he began to pray, he said, "Dear Harold, bless Mommy and Daddy and my sister," and so on. And as you can imagine, she was pleased that he was praying, but wondering at this strange prayer. And so she later in the day went and asked him, "Son, I'm very pleased that you're praying to God and asking Him to bless our family, but why did you begin by saying, 'Dear Harold'?" And the young son said, "Well, you ever heard this one?" The young son said, "Well, that's what the Sunday school taught us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name." Harold be thy name. It's an old one. Okay. Now, perhaps some of us, you know, may have not made that specific mistake in misunderstanding that God's name is not Harold, right? But I have found personally that there is much in the Lord's Prayer that many people don't understand, particularly when you get to these petitions. Like, what are we actually praying for? And that's why that's the purpose of this series, so that we know and may understand better what we're praying for, because there's often some confusion. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. We learned last week in the first petition, right, that we are praying in the first petition that God would be disposed all things for His glory, and that He would enable us to glorify Him and honor Him in all that we do. Right? So that's in the first petition. So it's, right, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed," right, not Harold, "hallowed be thy name. May your name be made holy. And may we make your name holy." We're praying that God would glorify His name and that we also would glorify His name as well. Today we'll be considering the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And there's really a very simple petition. "Thy kingdom come." So it's a simple petition. The second petition is "Thy kingdom come." And even though the words may seem simple, I think sometimes we get confused about it. I'll make sure everything's okay. Let's pause and pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't know the situation here, but Lord, we pray for this woman who seems to be in distress. And Lord, we ask that you would comfort her and be with Michelle as she's comforting her now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I think we're all right. So we're looking at this morning, "Thy kingdom come." And it's a simple petition, the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," and what does it mean? And I think the confusion comes in with our misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God refers to. What is the kingdom? Because I think it loses some of the concrete meaning that Scripture gives to it. What is the kingdom? By way of example, let me show you what I mean. We'll start out with an example of some where confusion can come in. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 17. So we're going to be getting to the main point, which is in Psalm 87. But let's look at Luke 17 right now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, Luke 17. And as we prepare to read this isn't really for our. This is kind of by way of introduction this morning. So this isn't really part of our main part of our sermon. But before I read this, maybe let's define what is the kingdom of God. Basically, the kingdom of God refers to the rule and reign over a special people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. So if you just think of those two words, the rule and reign of Christ, that is the kingdom of God. And it consists of a people, right, who have a king, and that is Jesus, the king of the kingdom. And this is why God's people in the Old Covenant were especially interested about the coming of the Messiah, right, and the coming of God's kingdom. They were longing for God's kingdom to come into this earth. And they were longing for the Lord's rule and reign. So look at what happens in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, that is Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, if you have other translations or you grew up with the King James or NIV, you will remember that in those translations, verse 21 can be translated as, "The kingdom of God is within you." Right? Do you remember that? The kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's not a wrong translation, but unfortunately, it has led people to misinterpret Jesus' words and to interpret him as saying, "The kingdom of God is in your heart." Like when he says within you, it means the kingdom of God is in your heart. That is solely a spiritual thing or a feeling that you have in your heart. That's the kingdom of God. And so when he says it's in your midst, it's in your heart. In actuality, what Jesus is saying, when he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's saying, "I, the king of the kingdom, have come. I am now in your midst. Therefore, the kingdom of God is in your midst." You see what he's saying? Like, I've come now in your midst. And so therefore the kingdom of God is in your midst. Because I'm here, the king of the kingdom, that means that the kingdom is here. So the kingdom of God is not a feeling. It refers to a king and a people. And it's important for us to understand that concrete understanding of what the kingdom is. Or we're just going to read, "Thy kingdom come," and it won't mean anything. It'll just kind of disappear. Let's look at one other place in Luke's gospel. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 11. So look at chapter 11. As Jesus was casting out demons, there were people who brought this accusation, you know, maybe he's casting out demons according to Beelzebul. Because if you understand the kingdom aright, then you understand there's a war going on between various kingdoms. The kingdom of God against other kingdoms. So Jesus had to explain what he was actually doing. Look at Luke 11, verse 17. Now, speaking of Jesus, he says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God," look what he says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." You see what he's saying? If Jesus exerts his power so as to drive back the kingdom of Satan, then that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And as he promised to his disciples, remember, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades," the kingdom of Satan, "will not prevail against it," will not overpower it. Right? So the kingdom of God, it's important we get that, is not a feeling, it's not a general understanding of things. The kingdom of God refers to a king and his people. And in this case, it's King Jesus and his church. Okay? That's the kingdom of God. As we get a little more focused here, let me ask you to look in your bulletins. We've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our guide for this series. On the bottom of page 7 is question 102 of the Shorter Catechism. And so this is really where we're getting our direction for our sermon this morning. We'll be looking at the scriptures in a moment. But let's recite this together, question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. All right. So I want you to notice from this question that in addition or apart from, if I, we should say it that way, of Satan's kingdom, there's two other kingdoms that are mentioned here in this catechism question. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Now, technically, they're not two different kingdoms, right? They're not two distinct kingdoms. We should think of them as two manifestations of the same kingdom. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Or you think about it, the kingdom of grace is the church militant. The church of Jesus Christ presently as we war against the kingdom of darkness. And then the kingdom of glory is the church triumphant, right? The state of blessedness and peace when Christ will come again at his second coming. When he'll finally completely destroy all of his and our enemies. So to put it as simply as possible, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the growth and the advancement of his church. That the kingdom of grace may be advanced. And we are praying that Jesus would come and come quickly. That the kingdom of glory would be hastened. And that he would bring all things to perfection. So why is so here's the question that I want to lead us to then. Why is the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so important? Why should we pray for the church to advance? To answer that question, let's look at our text, Psalm 87. This is our main text of our sermon this morning. So turn in your Old Testament, if you would, to Psalm 87. Before we read this psalm, I want to mention two words that occur in this psalm that sometimes confuse people. The first one is Selah. Actually, remember, we knew a family who named one of their daughters Selah. And I asked them, what does it mean? They said, well, you don't know. Actually, we don't know what it means. Right? So some people think it's a musical marker that means like, you know, sing an octave higher or something, or change keys here. How are we going to know that? I actually think it's just a poetic device, and most scholars, I think this. It's a poetic device that says, Selah, stop here and think about what you just read. Okay, just pause, because there's a break here, right? And think about that. It's like a take a breath and meditate on what you just read. The second word that I want to mention before we read it is the word Zion. Because I've talked to many people who have questions about the word Zion. What is Zion? What is the city of Zion? Well, historically, it was the city of David, Jerusalem. That was Zion, the capital city of Israel. But throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, Zion also came to symbolically represent God's people. Right? So when you talk about Zion, you were talking about his church, his people. The writer of Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion. And he describes it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So when you read Zion, you ought to be thinking that is everybody who is enrolled in heaven. All of God's people. Right? It's not some nebulous place. And it's not a specific city on the earth. Right? But it's come to be known as referring to God's people. The redeemed people of God in all their splendor and their glory. So Psalm 87 is a praise song of Zion, where Zion stands as a type or a figure of the gospel church. Okay? So let's look at what God says about this gospel church. Psalm 87, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Selah. So stop and think about what we just read. The first thing that we learn in Psalm 87 is that the church is the beloved city of God. The Lord loves her more than all the other dwelling places. Now, maybe you've heard people say, or maybe you've even heard it yourself, or you've heard yourself say it. Or you've said it yourself, however you want to put that. Maybe you're talking to yourself one day, and you heard yourself say, what need do I have of the church? After all, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. I have the Holy Spirit in me. It's just me and my family. That's fine. We're a church, right? Or I'm a church of one. Remember, that's the old army of one thing. But that was a horrible motto. There's no such thing as an army of one. It's like a non sequitur, isn't it? Is that the right term? Yeah, anyway, so there's no such thing as a church of one, right, as well. Or maybe some people have a different experience where they've been wounded or they've been hurt by somebody in the church or by perhaps even by leadership in the church. And so they leave and they say, well, I'm better off on my own. But you see, the Lord declares that the church is the foundation of His kingdom, and the church is that people on whom He has set His love. Now, certainly God loves everyone in one aspect of, you know, in certain terms, but He loves the people, the gates of Zion, more than any other. And note, verse 3 does not say, glorious things are spoken of you, O individual Christian and follower of Christ. Right? It's not this aggrandizement of the individual. No, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. The Lord has set His love, His glory upon a people, His bride, His church, His beloved city. Now, if that's the case, that the Lord has set His love on His church, why on earth would a believer want to depart from that or be apart from that? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist minister, right? He wrote about the first part of the psalm. He says, God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals, but He has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful. And He has a special delight in their devotions in their church capacity. This should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God. When the Lord reveals His love the most, there should each believer most delight be found. Our own dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assemblies of the saints. We must say of the church, here my best friends, my kindred dwell, here God my Savior reigns. The church is the beloved city of God, and as such, the church is also the mother of God's people. Perhaps you've heard that saying, I may have mentioned it before, but it's been a while, so it deserves to be referenced again. Cyprian was a 3rd century church father. In 258, he wrote this about the church. He said, whoever is separated from the church and is joined to an adulteress is separated from the promises of the church. Nor can he who forsakes the church of Christ attain to the rewards of Christ. He is a stranger, he is profane, he is an enemy. And here it is, this is kind of the classic quote. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. But it wasn't just Cyprian who said that. You think, well, maybe that's, you know, that's 3rd century. Things have changed, we've developed, we've got a better understanding. It was Augustine of Hippo, Calvin. Many throughout the centuries have made that similar statement to that, that the church is our mother. And necessarily so. So why would they say such things? Where would they get this idea that one cannot have God as his father unless he have the church as his mother? Well, look at Psalm 87, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 87, verse 4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord Yahweh will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Okay, Selah. Let's stop and think about that. Now, in order to understand these verses, you have to understand the names that he's referring to and what's going on. And, you know, obviously the Old Testament people of God would understand. But just so as a reminder, first there's Rahab and Babylon. Now, you might, when you hear Rahab, you might think of Rahab, right, the woman in Jericho who helped the Israelites when they took down Jericho, Rahab the harlot, and helped the Israelite spies. But actually, here's another thing of how kind of words take on symbolic meanings in the Old Testament. Here, and throughout the later writings of the Old Testament, and the Psalms and Prophets, Rahab came to refer to or be symbolic of the Nile crocodile, and therefore it referred to Egyptians. Okay, so when you read verse 4, Rahab and Babylon, it's a reference to the two enemies of God's people. Rahab or Egypt, who enslaved God's people, right, before he led them out of the promised land. And then there's Babylon, right, that empire that conquered God's people and carried them off into exile. And then you have the second half of verse 4, Philistia, the Philistines, right, they're the famous enemies of God's people who hated them, right, who David slew, and then there's Tyre. They boasted in their commerce and wealth. They're a very wealthy country. And lastly, there's Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is mentioned probably because it's the furthest country from Israel. It's super far, you know, it's the greatest part, it's the most geographically removed from Israel. It's far away. And yet God says in this psalm, they know me. And this one was born in Zion. In other words, the Lord is saying here in Psalm 87, even from among those nations that enslaved and persecuted my people, even from among those who have hated my church or boasted in their own affluence or their wealth, as far off as Ethiopia, even from among these nations, may be found citizens of the city of God. You see the main point here of this middle section, 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 87. The main point is there are citizens of Zion, the city of God, from among the nations. That's the main point. But now I'm gonna borrow something from Kevin DeYoung on Thursday night. He said, didn't he have like 2 points, but he had like 3 sub-points in each one. I've got 3 sub-points in this one, so I'm cheating a little bit. Okay, there's 3 sub-points here under this idea of the church is the mother of God's people. First of all, contrary to what I think some people may teach today, or even some of the Israelites of old may have thought, God's plan was always, right from the beginning, to save Jew and Gentile together as one people. Right? In the New Testament, when Jesus came and welcomed Gentiles and sinners, or when the Apostle Paul turned from preaching to the Jews in the synagogues and then began to preach to the Gentiles, they came under harsh criticism, right? Both Jesus and Paul, from the Jewish community. But you see, what Jesus was doing and what Paul was doing was simply fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament like these here in Psalm 87. I have people in Tyre, and I have people in Babylon, and in Egypt, and in Ethiopia. Second of all, I want you to notice the adoption language in this psalm. It's beautiful. He does not say, for all these people from other nations who become citizens of Zion, my holy city, I'll give them a new passport showing them that they are now citizens. No, he says, when you look at their birth certificates, it will say, this one was born in Zion. Right? This one and that one was born in her. I don't know for those of you who have adopted, you know, right, when if you've adopted a child, you know that according to the state, they change their birth certificate, right, to automatically to say, these are now your parents, right, from the beginning. Like, this is kind of what Psalm 87 is saying here. Your birth certificate says, this one was born in the city of God. This one was born of her in Zion. There's no preferential treatment for Jew or Gentile, or if you came into the kingdom as a young child, or if you come into the kingdom as a 98-year-old man on your deathbed, this one was born in her. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and when the Lord counts and registers his people, every one of their birth certificates will say, this one was born in Zion. No matter where you come from, this one was born in Zion. Third of all, notice that who it is that establishes the citizenry of Zion, the city of God. The last half of verse 5, right? The Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord God Almighty will establish Zion. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? Right? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He wasn't saying anything new. He was simply reiterating the promise of Psalm 87. Right? The Most High Himself will establish Zion. Or, as we read in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, right? There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace or the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. How's it going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. He will do it. Alright, so thus far we've considered why the church as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important. And we discovered 2 truths here in Psalm 87. First, the church of Jesus Christ is the beloved city, the redeemed people of God, on whom He has set His love and His glory. The church is the city of God, the holy Zion, the people whom He loves more than any other. And second, the church is God's mother. Right? If you're a believer, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you were born in holy Zion, as God, as your Father, She, the church, is your mother. And your birth certificate says, this one was born in her. Yet not only is the church the beloved city of God and the mother of all believers, for all of His people, the church is the lifeblood of the people. He is their lifeblood. Look at the last verse in Psalm 87, verse 7. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Now, technically, those words of joy are not there in the original. So, it more literally should read, all my springs are in you. Right? So the psalmist is saying in verse 7, all those who are truly members of Zion will declare her praises and sing, all my springs are in you. All, you know, the spring is a symbol of life, right? All of my life is in you. Or as I've summarized this verse, right? The church is the lifeblood of God's people. Right? The believers look to the church, the Holy Zion, for inspiration and comfort and strength and joy and life and everything. I think, who did I quote? I quoted Matthew Henry earlier and then Spurgeon. Here's Calvin. Calvin kind of takes this language or this imagery of mother and schoolhouse, and he brings them together in a great quote about the importance of the church. He says this, but now as purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth. Let she nourish us at her breasts, and in short, keep us under her charge and government until divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Now listen to what he says. Here's the reason. For our weakness does not permit us to leave the school until we have spent our whole lives as scholars. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. You see what he's saying? And we should all maybe take this as a confession. I am too weak to live my Christian life apart from the church. I need to be in that schoolhouse until I die and be a part of her. This is a very different understanding. If you read Psalm 87 and Calvin's words, then we often hear today, isn't it, about the importance or the lack of the importance of the church. According to Psalm 87, the blessings of salvation and spiritual growth are found in the holy city of God, the Zion, founded upon the mountains. He pours out His grace. He sets His love and His glory upon His church and His people. And that love and that grace cascades down to families and individuals in the church. But for many evangelical Christians today, they see their Christian lives in relation to the church in the exact opposite way. And I think this is something that's unique in our day and age because of the way we've become so individualized in our thinking. Salvation has become a private affair, right? And so Jesus is seen as saving people out there, apart from the church, as individuals, as away from the church. And likewise, sanctification is then seen as a private affair where Christians try to grow in their faith and their holiness on their own. And so the end result is this erroneous idea that the life of the church is simply a gathering of individuals with which each one like bringing their own contribution to make the church better, right? Sort of like a baseball team, right? Everybody's practicing on their own, and then they bring all their best stuff to the team. Now the team's a good team, right? That's not how the Bible talks about the church. Let me try an illustration to see if this helps. Think of the church, the spiritual life of Christians, like it's a flame, a fire. Okay. Now, for many believers today, and I think perhaps most professing Christians, they see this, think this idea that they were saved and born again as individuals, right? And they see their spiritual lives as each one carrying their own individual torch, a torch that was lit individually by themselves somewhere out there in the world, right? I'm not speaking about the church as a building, right? I'm talking about the church as a people. So when I say out there, I don't mean outside the building. So you understand, right? So, but there, I got this torch, and that's my Christian life. And so in this way of thinking, the church is simply a group of people who have been brought all of their separate torches together to make a bigger flame, a bigger fire. In this way of thinking, the church isn't the mother or the lifeblood of God's people. The church becomes an afterthought or a holding area or maybe a rallying, you know, like a pep rally or something, right? To go out and do the real work in the world, right? Or as I remember hearing one person describe, it was during like the welcome time to a church service, and he said, yeah, welcome here this morning. The church is like a scrubbing station, right? Where you come in and get all the barnacles washed off you and you go back out to sea and do the real work of what you were called to do. You see how foreign that is to what Psalm 87 is presenting us here. In keeping with this illustration of the spiritual life as right, a flame or a fire, the Bible talks about the church more like a furnace. A furnace in which God's people are forged. Believers are born in God's city. She is their mother. They were born in her. And not only is the church a furnace in which believers are forged, she's the furnace in which believers are shaped and formed and refined to grow in holiness and piety. Right? God has given unto His church all that is necessary for partaking of both life and godliness. Right? We people like to quote that proverb oftentimes, right? Iron sharpens iron. Well, that can't happen by yourself, right? It's not my own iron. It's other people's iron. And it's the church is the forge, right? Within that, people are refined. So the church is not the net conglomerate of individual believers with each one bringing their personal torches of their spiritual lives. Because the Lord has set His love and glory upon Zion, His holy city, the church is the source and the sustenance of our spiritual lives. It's like it's a reversal of how many people think. And the question that we ought to be asking ourselves in light of Psalm 87 is, do we love God's kingdom, His church, His people? Right? Psalm 87 tells us that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. The question is, do we love the gates of Zion? And that brings us to the fourth and final point of our message this morning. The church is, or at least ought to be, the treasure of God's people. And so for this, I'll ask you to turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6. I always think it's important to kind of end in the New Testament as we get further revelation, understanding in the New Testament of what's in the Old. Matthew chapter, what did I say? 6. I think I said 26. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. So verses 5, 6, and 7 are what we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray, where we get the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying over these weeks. But for our purposes, I want us to look very briefly, and we're going very, very quickly through the second half of this. I'm going to kind of summarize it for us. Through the second half of Matthew 6. Because the main thing I want you to see here this morning is in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. So that's a long passage. We're not going to read the whole thing. But the 19 through 34, it's all one unit. And what Jesus commands us to do at the beginning of this section, He explains how to do it at the end of the section. The command comes at the beginning. The explanation comes at the end. Let me try to show you what I mean. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so stop right there. There's no Selah, but stop and think about that. There's two points, right? First, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. That's right. Point two, do store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Okay, we may not understand all that that means at this point, but at least we can understand those two points. Do not store up for yourself treasure in heaven, or treasure on earth. I reversed it. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Do store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In the next 10 verses or so, 22 through 32, Jesus explains what it means in that first point, what it means to not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. He says, don't love money or wealth, or some translations say mammon. He says, don't be consumed by anxiety and worry about the things of this life, of food and drink and clothing. We could have a whole another sermon on that. But for now, I just want you to see that he's explaining that not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth means not serving or being controlled by the love of money, and not worrying or being overly anxious about your earthly physical needs. Now, here's the last part. In the last two verses of this section, he explains the do, right? What it means to actually store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. When he says, do store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, look at verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, as a teenager, I can remember singing this song. Do you remember this camp song? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? I had no idea what we were talking about. His kingdom. Where is his kingdom? What kingdom? What? Right? That's why I started off the way I did this morning by understanding the kingdom of God is a king and his people. It's Jesus as king and his people. And so when you read here, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what he's saying is, you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and the way that you do that, the means by which you store up for yourself treasures in heaven, is by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom, which is, right, the rule and reign of Christ over a people. Now, hopefully what we've just learned in Psalm 87 will help us understand what it means to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. If you want your investment to last, and I'm not talking about giving financially to the church. Please don't hear that. This isn't about raising money for the church. This is about investing your life in the life of other people and the other of God's people, the saints. If you want an investment that will last, if you want treasure in heaven, then invest your efforts in the only institution that will last, the kingdom of God, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Zion, the holy city, his church. That's how Jesus describes us. How do you store up for yourself treasures in heaven? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, some of you young people weren't born yet, and some of you may or may not remember, but in 1992, do you remember who was running for president in 1992? Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton, yes. Bill Clinton was running for president, and he had a banner hanging in his campaign headquarters. It was one simple phrase that was meant to inspire and direct his campaigners with a singularity of purpose, to rally them around this one issue that would ensure that they would all be working the same goal and all stay on topic. It was a slogan that, especially today, I think you would resonate with as we think about our economy. The banner read, "It's the economy, stupid." Remember that? It's the economy, stupid. In other words, this is what we need to focus on in our campaign. Well, if the kingdom of God had a campaign headquarters, which maybe it does in heaven somewhere, I don't know. But if it has a campaign headquarters from which God directed his war against the world and the flesh and the devil, it would have a similar sign and a phrase that would convey a singularity of purpose to the citizens of God's kingdom. And that banner would read, "It's the church, saint. It's the church, saint." That's what we pray for here in this second petition. Thy kingdom come. We pray that the kingdom of grace, Christ's church, his holy city, would advance and more people would be added to that number. And we pray that God's kingdom would come and advance through the church until he comes again in glory. Let's pray.